Hiya. Any time today, like this afternoon? Hiya. Any time today, like this afternoon?
Mr. Schwartz. Two of them. Got them both? Oh, brilliant, brilliant. Very good. Thank you. I'll just mark them off. You got both? Okay, that's fine. Thank you. Yes.
Good morning.
Thank you, Mr. Clark. You're going to buy our... oh, yeah. We don't know exactly when we're moving.
Sometime before the 15th.
Well, yeah, or else we're going to go on the other outreach. So we might not be as hard for
us. It doesn't matter to us one way or the other. That's what I wanted to tell you.
Okay.
We can... we're very flexible.
Okay. Yeah. Oh, we do. Okay. Right now? There, I was supposed to be there at 8:30. I slept right through. Sorry. We will. That wasn't very good. Okay, well, teachers, you are reading this notice because the banquet tickets are completely sold out. But we are getting numerous requests for tickets, so that's why I'm reading this. Has my name right up here, Earl. And it says, two Bible college teachers from Ron Lowry, date April 24th, yep, right in time, 1978, regarding banquet 1978. Very good, yes. There will be no more cheering. Please, and there will be no more booing. Please announce in each class that you teach today and each night class that you teach the following. Are you ready? There's three things. If you have purchased a banquet ticket and do not plan on using it, look around, find out who's, please return it to the front office immediately. Okay, let's go. Right now. So that it can be reissued. The pastor is considering refunding money to those who have paid for their tickets. The pastor encourages girls who do not have dates, not to turn in their tickets, but to attend the banquet.
Yeah.
That's right. That's right. Because there's some stupid guy who didn't ask you, don't worry about him. Just because there's imbeciles running around. That's right. That's right. Those. Who are you? Stand up right now. No peeking in our room. We'll get them. Number two. Calm down, please. Calm. Is that one? No, Mr. Miller. We found one. Yes, Mr. Quayle, you may hit him. Hit him. What? That's right. That's right. Very good.
Bring him up front.
No. Oh, I wouldn't even let him up near the front. This is where the anointing is. I wouldn't. He'd make the anointing leave the room, so we won't do that. We just hope this embarrassment has solved this problem. Number two. Bible college students who are unable to pick up their ticket and are concerned about not being able to attend, please turn in a note to Bonnie Martin in the front office expressing your concern and how important it is to you to attend the banquet. See, there are skits in the banquet, all kinds of things. Oh, and I'm in a skit. So you can laugh at me and throw food at me and... finally, you can express your real heart. Mr. Barna, you were doing well in this class prior to today's attendance. please let us know in the note any unique problems. For example, if you already have your ticket, but your date that you already have asked doesn't have one. Or, let's see. Oh, not the one you plan on asking. You know, if you've already asked, but they don't have a ticket, you know, what a horrible situation. And so you have to turn in that note to Bonnie Martin, and then they'll see if they can get a ticket to you through the black market. It'll be the underground. It'll be through the catacombs. Number three, there'll be scalping, all right, at the front door. I'm going to try to get about $35 for my ticket at the front door. That's so I don't have to be in the skit. Number three, the pastor will consider each request on an individual basis. Now, you might want to put with your request cookies, cake, extra money, things of that nature I'm sure would be well accepted, especially if I was the one considering the request. But there, I've done my duty. I've read this announcement. Okay. So whoever it applies to besides Mr. Miller, be sure to repent and get it taken care of. Okay, we will talk about a few things today, probably not so much of this same humorous nature. I know that's a great disappointment. Methods of Bible Research is being turned over to another teacher next semester, and this will be my last opportunity to express these tremendous things. And they said that I just added too much humor to the class. No, that's not what they said. I won't tell you what they said. You'd rather not know. No, we're dealing with a word study. And we just mentioned that there are many different things that can be found concerning Hebrew words or Greek words, and so it's very, very valuable. And you want to understand that it's God, of course, that was choosing the words, and that it was God who was writing it, and so that as he was choosing the words in these languages, he was doing it with purpose. There was some reason behind it. It wasn't that he hadn't used this word in 12 paragraphs, and so he thought it was a good time to use it. And you read some of the things that the higher critics say concerning words that Paul used, or words that Luke used, or words that Mark used, or in Isaiah or Jeremiah or whatever, and they will come up with the strangest explanations and reasons why it chose some other author, or that they copied it from somebody else, because this is a non-Pauline word, this is a non-Lucan word, and it's just so strange. They have just entirely the wrong concept and the wrong premise of how the Word of God came into existence. So we want to have the proper basis, the proper foundation, so that we can study these words and learn the things from them that God would have us to understand. Now, when you're dealing with a Greek word study, it's much easier because there's many, many more references available. And there are various reference works that would fit into a number of different categories, and I want to list these categories for you. First of all, you would have the many different translations. And that's a good place to start when you're dealing with a Greek word study, to see how the other translations have dealt with any one particular word. And of course, you want to try to use Rotherham, New American Standard, American Standard Version, Numeric, Concordant, Kenneth Wiest. There's a number of excellent translations. Then the second grouping or category would be the interlinears, along with those sources that deal with manuscript authority, because it's rather embarrassing to deal with a word in a particular verse and later find out that it's not in that verse, especially when somebody raises their hand during the Bible study and points that out. It can be a tad bit embarrassing. So you might want to make sure that at least that word is used in that particular verse if you're going to use that verse as your text. That's just a wise thing to protect you from red face itis. That's the one thing that will protect you from. The third category would be concordances, and that would be primarily Englishman's Greek concordance. You can use Young's and Strong's, but they're not going to be as helpful in this regard. You want to use Englishman's Greek so that you can trace the usage of that Greek word throughout the New Testament, no matter how it's been translated. Then the fourth category would be lexicons, and those are the references that will give definition to these various Greek words. Here you could include Vine's Expository Dictionary, Bullinger's work. You also have Thayer's, Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich, and a number of others as well. But primarily, to begin with, you'd want to use Vine's and Bullinger's. Those are the two easiest to use. And then the fifth category would be Greek word studies themselves, such as A.T. Robertson's, the one by Marvin Vincent. You have Expositors, and there's quite a few other Greek word studies available as well. The one that I feel is best as far as spiritual meaning and the best insight as to the actual meanings of the words would be the one done by Kenneth Wiest. He has done an excellent job. Then the sixth category would be the grammar books, and that would be Dana and Manti. Moulton has a work on Greek grammar. There's also one by Machen or Machen. Not exactly sure how you pronounce his name, but there's a number of works on Greek grammar. Also, A.T. Robertson has a work on Greek grammar, just a small book about 12 inches thick and has about 5,000 pages. Very easy, simple, real easy to understand. Just finding the category and the page that you want, which can take weeks at a time. And then the seventh category is commentaries. And the reason that you do sometimes consult commentaries is because your Greek word studies will have direct bearing on theology. And in some cases, theology will determine how somebody translates or how somebody interprets a particular Greek word. The problem is that if their theology is off base, then their interpretation or their translation of a certain Greek word will also be off base. So you want to make sure that the theology lines up. In doing a Greek word study, it is best to begin with the King James. Just best to do that because most of the reference works are based on the King James. And it's also good because that's what most Christians use. Most Christians use the King James. And personally, here in Bible college, that's what you should use, although it is nice to have some of you with your New American Standard or Rotherham in class. It always helps when the teacher wants to know what those say, so that is helpful. But it is much easier to follow what's going on if you have a King James. And so that's usually just the best. It's not the best translation. It's just the most useful because most people use it and most of the reference works are based on it. So you can say that that's step number one, that you start with the King James. And the only problem there with the King James is that you have to be prepared to deal with potential questions concerning manuscripts and also the questions as to why the King James is not translated properly or other things that would deal with the Greek text itself. So you have to be ready for such potential questions as, why are there so many errors in the King James Bible? And then the next question many would ask, how do we know which is the right reading? And then the other question that follows right on the heels of that is, can we be sure? Can we really be sure that that's the right reading? Here you give me these steps to determine the right reading, but then can we be sure that that, in fact, is correct? And those are the kind of questions that you do have to be able to answer. It's not required, I don't think, for girls, at least the last time I... That was true about Bible manuscripts, wasn't it? That's not required for ladies. Is it required? Okay, it's not required. But it is an excellent class, and I would recommend the ladies to try to take it somewhere along the line just for your own benefit, because... Rick Wharton thinks it's a good class. And if you want any other reasons, there's none other that supersedes that one, so that just pretty much takes care of it. But it's just valuable. It's very valuable information, and it gives you much better appreciation for other translations, and it gives you a better understanding as to what you really have with the King James. And some of these questions you would be very, very qualified to answer by taking those kind of classes. So that's very valuable. Also, the other part of it, the translation evaluation, is really interesting to go through and you evaluate. Normally, it's just one translation per person, and you go through and evaluate that translation. And it's very, very interesting how you can go through and do that, and you learn quite a bit from it. So it is a valuable class. Now, after you've looked at the King James, the second step normally would be to look at the better translations. And you want to notice any additions, any deletions, and any shades of meaning. There might be additions, there might be some deletions, and there might be some shades of meaning that are provided from these translations. And then as you go through those, it can give you some better ideas as to what you're really dealing with. It's also interesting to note that some commentaries have their own translation in their commentary. And I suppose the one that best illustrates this is McKnight on the Epistles, McKnight, McKnight. Or maybe it's McKn. I think maybe it's Knight, but it's just on the epistles from Romans, and I think it goes all the way through Jude. And he will give the King James, he'll give the revised text in Greek, then he'll give a literal translation, and then he'll give what he describes as an expanded translation. The expanded translation is filled with his theology. And in some cases, the theology is not very accurate, but it's still a very interesting way that he's done it, and it can be very, very valuable to look and see what he has done. And sometimes that can provide further insight so that you can see what's being said and different ways of translating a given word. Yes, George. I don't think Lenski's is his own translation. I think Lenski's is something like the Revised Standard, but I'm not sure on that. Does anybody know? But he does deal with the Greek quite a bit in his commentary. It may be his own translation. I don't think it is. But if it is, you can find out by just reading in the introduction to it. You can find out if I'm right or wrong. I just don't know right offhand. Kyle and Delitzsch in the Old Testament, they have their own translation. And there's others that do it. And it can be very helpful to look and see. I think Lang's in some places offers his own translation. And then Lang's has textual criticism with each portion of Scripture that he gives and deals with. So that can also be helpful. It's just nice to know that so that you don't limit yourself just to these translations. There are other sources that help you with the translating besides just Bible translations. Then the next step that you would go through would be the interlinears and the Greek texts. And there are obviously a number of sources available here, and all that you're really trying to do is find out how they deal with any particular word. Now, as an example, and this is what you have to be careful of. Let's say you decided that you wanted to give some Greek word studies in a small Bible study. And let's say you've never taken Greek word studies class, which doesn't teach you how to do a Greek word study. It just goes through Greek word studies. And let's say you have this information here that I've given you and that I am giving you, and you just try to follow it step by step and give this information to the people step by step. You say, the King James read this, but in Rotherham it says this, New American Standard reads this, ASV is this, Darby's this, and then the interlinear gives this literal translation, and then this other interlinear reads this way. If you give it that way, it is going to be so dead and so dull, nobody will get anything out of it. But you most likely will have to follow those steps and put down the information in those steps and then rewrite the word study. And rewrite it bringing out the most important concepts, the most important truths, the most important aspects, the most important illustrations, so that that word study produces life, so that it's really filled with something that is valuable, that is worthwhile. And I would recommend that the best way of presenting something like this is almost like a sermon, making it very challenging spiritually. and trying to show the spiritual insights that word or those particular words provide, so that it can be something that really captures the heart. It's not just an intellectual thing. And if you present things just on an intellectual basis, they will not be very productive. Many times you will have to do your study in a very intellectual way, step by step by step, very methodically. And if you don't, you'll end up jumping to wrong conclusions, skipping certain steps, and you'll come up with erroneous conclusions. You'll be in a position that if you present that information and somebody happens to know a little bit more than you do, you're going to be very embarrassed when they raise their hand and they correct you. And sometimes they don't correct you so gently. They may not know exactly how to do that. But they'll just say something that is, it makes it very obvious that you are wrong and they're right. And then it's hard to get right back in the swing of things. It can be very, very difficult. Unless you've been through that experience a few times, and then you can learn to cope with it. But if it's the first time or the second time, it can be rather frustrating and discouraging, and it can be very, very difficult. Now, I've never had that happen, so I don't know what it's like. I'm just talking in theory, of course. Just theoretically, we like to deal with theories in this class. No, it has happened, and it can be embarrassing. But you'll have to learn to get through that. But if you take the proper steps in researching, then you won't have to go through it quite as often. And maybe you'll never have to go through it if you're real thorough in your researching. But if you just present your research, it won't have the life. It won't have the impact. It won't have the concepts in coming forth in the way that really reach the heart. And that's what your goal has to be. And we deal with this in effective speaking, but it's important in everything you do. The main concern is the impact of the sermon, of the Bible study. And without the impact, it doesn't matter how beautiful it was written up. And it doesn't matter how wonderful the truths you had written down were. That isn't going to matter. It doesn't, if you have all the perfect steps and word after word, and you'd want to have it framed and put in the Smithsonian Institute. That doesn't mean anything. It has to be the impact of it. It has to be the way it comes across. And you don't have to be the perfect speaker. You don't have to have the big perfect words to use. It's the impact. And that is the primary concern. And that's what you always have to be concerned with when you're dealing with these kind of things. You want to make sure that you're accurate, but at the same time, there has to be the impact. And so be careful as to how you take this information I'm giving you. You'll want to follow these steps many times, but you cannot present a word study in this way and expect it to be all that fruitful or all that productive. Now, some of you probably don't really know how to use some of the interlinears, and some of you don't know how to use UBS, which has its textual apparatus. You can learn how to do that on your own if you're very, very diligent and you go to them and you read them very, very carefully, and you might have to do some other reading and books on textual criticism, so you can teach yourself quite a bit of this. Some of you ladies can use this as an opportunity to have some sort of a date, or I don't know how you want to describe it, there in the library, which might be the beginning of just a wonderful relationship. So you might use that. Some of you gentlemen who can humble yourself, and there's that older student, and boy, you think, oh, she's just wonderful. Wunderbar, you can maybe use the same method on her. So there's a number of unique ways that you can learn how to use interlinears and books on Greek text. You don't have to just learn it in the classroom. There's many ways of learning outside of class, so you can take advantage of that. And people in your dorm, although it won't be as much fun with people in your dorm, they're of the same sex, so there won't be anything that's much enjoyable there, although you will learn how to use these particular reference words. So you can more or less choose your own way of learning, or else you can just take Bible manuscripts and translations. But then you can situate yourself in front of, in back of, next to, or in the same chair with that one that you've had your eyes on. So there's a number of ways. Okay, but you'll have to more or less do that on your own. But the step is involving interlinears and the Greek text. Okay, the next step would deal with the concordances, as I've mentioned. And it is very, very valuable to look in Englishman's Greek concordance. It is extremely valuable. and to find the proper Greek word, and then to trace it, and to see how it's been used throughout the entire New Testament. I think that this is one of the most important things to do with any Greek word study, and it's one of the most important things to do with a Hebrew word study, is to find out where this word has been used. And it can be, sometimes you're very much amazed at where it's been used, and you wouldn't think it was used in this context here, but it is, and it can provide some very, very helpful insights. It can really illuminate the real heart of that word. It can be extremely helpful. And so you can go to the concordances. You can look in Young's and Strong's, but as I said there, you're dealing with the English translation, and you won't find all the places where that Greek word is. And so it just is not as valuable. It's not as helpful. And then from here you go to the lexicons, as I mentioned, and you have Vines and Bollinger's and Thayer's. And one other that I want to mention is Moulton and Milligan. And that's just because of their names, and that's all I have to say about them. No, that is not the reason. It's because they provide information on extra-biblical usage of words that are found in the New Testament. They don't give you any of the places where they're used in the New Testament. They just give you how the word is used outside of the New Testament. Now, some people overdo it with that kind of information because they think, well, that then will define for me how God wanted the word used. But see, they don't have that concept. They have, this will show me how Paul used the word, or this is how Mark used the word, because that's how it was used in their day-to-day activities. But God has taken certain words and used them differently, elevated them in meaning, given them a much deeper and fuller concept. And God can do that with any word that he wants, and that's what we find that he's done in the New Testament. So you have to be careful with Moulton and Milligan, but at the same time, it can provide insight. Dealing with the word baptizo, which is used in, translated in the King James, not translated, but transliterated, baptize or baptism, it's used in extra-biblical writings for the sinking of a ship, showing that this ship goes all the way under the water. It doesn't confirm sprinkling. It confirms immersion, so it helps to understand, and it helps to provide insight. It also is used in the dyeing of a cloth. In order to dye a cloth, it has to go all the way into the dye. You don't just sprinkle it. You don't just dab it in. It has to go all the way in order for it to be dyed. So that helps to provide further insight. Then the next step would be with the word studies. And Vincent Word Study, he gives a lot of the history of Greek words, which is pretty boring because it doesn't really give you that much help. But other times it is helpful. And A.T. Robertson, he is much more helpful as far as I'm concerned because he gives a lot of the grammatical aspects of the words. And that can be very, very helpful. So he deals with the grammar. He doesn't always explain its significance, but he does deal with it. So you have Vincent's is the history, A.T. Robertson, the grammar, and then Kenneth Wiest, he deals more with the spiritual aspects of the words. And then there's Expositors, Alford's, Bengel, and then there's Kittle's Theological Dictionary, that big, huge one that we mentioned before. And as an example, I looked up the word pneuma the other day because I was doing this study, and it has something like, I think, 40 pages on the word pneuma and about 38 different categories. And to say the least, I didn't read the article. I was amazed that they could write so much on it. But if you have the time, it can be valuable and it can be helpful. But at the same time, it's extremely liberal. So it has some good points and it also has some horrible points as well. And then the next step would be the commentaries. And Lenski's is a good commentary in dealing with Greek words. And as I mentioned, McKnight can also be helpful. The basic objective to a Greek word study is, first of all, you are checking the word's occurrence in the New Testament. You want to see where it occurs. The second thing is you're wanting to find the root meaning of the word. What is the root meaning? And then the third, which is the most important, is to determine its overall biblical usage and meaning. And it might be a very large concept in some cases. So you check the word's occurrence in the New Testament, and best source for that, Englishman's Greek Concordance. Find the root meaning. Probably the best two sources would be vines and Bullinger's. And then determine its overall biblical usage and meaning would be a collection of translations, interlinears, commentaries, word studies, and lexicons. And sometimes with certain words, you may go through all of those sources and you're still not really sure. It sometimes can be very, very difficult to begin to grasp the concept of any given word. One that is a good example, in the King James we have the word adoption. The Greek word is huiothesia, and it literally means son placing. Well, at first, because of the King James translating it adoption, the immediate concept is going from one family to another, just like our idea of adoption. But that isn't the right concept at all. It's not involved in it one bit. There's nothing to do with our idea of adoption in huiothesia. The word means to grow in a process where you're from a small child to a young man, and then you're finally placed with the full adult privileges of your father, where you stand in a place where you represent your father. You have all his authority, all his power, all his backing, all his support. But it's not going from one family to another. It shows a process in the one family where you go from not having authority and not having responsibility to a place where you do have authority and responsibility. And that's the process that Jesus had to go through, and that's why he said to him when he was water baptized, "This is my beloved son." He was being placed as a son with full authority, full responsibility, full power to speak the words of his father and to do the deeds of his father. He was placed as a son with responsibility, and that's what occurred as he was put in his messianic ministry. So that's one reason that was said when he was water baptized. It shows that placing of a son, son placing. But it doesn't show him going from one family to another family. See, God was always his father. He was always in the family of God. He was never in another family. He was always in that position. So it isn't like going from the devil's family to God's family or from a human family to a heavenly family. It has nothing to do with that whatsoever. But at first, it's a very difficult word to deal with. And the commentaries don't give much insight, and the word studies don't give much insight. And that's where some of these other small booklets, and there's a number of them available. There's one by a man named Barclay, and there's one, I can't think of his name right offhand. Oh, Tolle, T-O-L-L-E. And he has two small works, and they're just in paperback form, and they deal with various Greek words. And some of them are extremely helpful. And I would recommend when you go to Christian bookstores that you look for books like that, because those are the ones that are really, in the long run, much more valuable, especially if you would ever give word studies, say, in a Bible study or to a congregation. It can be very valuable. There's a lot of insight that can be provided. Okay, then turning to a Hebrew word study. It's very similar as to the basic steps, but it's more difficult because there's not the same amount nor the same assortment of reference works available. Again, you begin with the King James, and you check it with various good translations. And if you check it with Rotherham, you have to be careful, because Rotherham many times will appeal to the Septuagint. Don't give heed to the Septuagint. The Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament is just that. It's another translation. It cannot supersede the Hebrew Old Testament. But in Rotherham, many times he will give the reading from the Septuagint rather than from the Hebrew. We cannot afford to do that. It's not a good policy. It's a very bad policy. So don't put weight on the Septuagint. just regard it as another translation. You can only deal with the Hebrew. If you deal with the Greek translation of the Hebrew, you're not dealing with the proper thing. You're putting something as your foundation that should not be your foundation. And that's one area where Rotherham has made quite a mistake. And he doesn't appeal to it as much as maybe some other people have, but he does quite a bit, and it's rather surprising that he did do that. Now, when you're dealing with the translations, I've mentioned that the commentaries sometimes will provide translations, and here in this case you do have Kyle and Delitzsch, you do have Lang's, you do have Ellicott, and then there's also a work known as the Companion Bible that will give you information on the translating of the Old Testament. Companion Bible is just a one-volume work. It is a big book, but it's got a lot of information. I think it's in the scripture reference section, so that can be valuable. Then after you've looked at the various translations, you can look in the concordances, and you have Young's and Strong's and also Englishman's Hebrew concordance. And make sure that with Englishman's Hebrew concordance that you remember that the letters go from right to left. Now the page numbers are just like we do, from left to right, so there's no problem with that. But if you're trying to find the word and you're trying to compare letters from left to right and trying to find the alphabet, you're going to be looking for a long time and you won't find your word unless you just by chance open it up. So remember, the words go from right to left. And that's the way they're recorded there in Englishman's Hebrew Concordance. Everything else is like we would do it, from left to right, except for the given words on the page. You have to look at each word and realize that it's from right to left. I learned that because I was looking from left to right. Took me a while to figure that one out. Yeah?
Well, I find that in the back of the house, they have looking at the English Hebrew index helpful. It gives the page a lot of times your words left.
Yeah, a lot of times. But not every time. So it's best to learn how to find the word on your own without even using the index. You can use the index and it will be helpful, but it won't give it to you every time. And that sometimes ends up being more frustrating than just going through the pages. The Hebrew is so much more difficult just because of it looks so absolutely foreign, and it's got on some words it has these various words, various categories, and it's the same word and you have no idea why there's these different words and different categories, and so it can be extremely difficult. And most people that have taken Hebrew and Greek say that Hebrew is quite a bit more difficult because there's so much more memorization. So it's not real easy to deal with it. And if we send him $100 today, we'll get it in 12 weeks. $2. Now that'll be real nice. So Interlinear of the Old Testament by Jay Green, filled with Calvinism and not filled with Calvinism. No, it's probably a pretty good word. Good. That would be very valuable. Considering the fact that there is virtually nothing like that available today. There is an interlinear of Genesis and Exodus that's available, which is quite good, by Barry. And there's one on the Psalms. But other than that, there's virtually nothing. I think there might be another one, but can't think of it. Okay, then after you've gone through the concordances, and it will take a while in some cases to find the proper word, and you have to look at the vowel points carefully as well and make sure you're finding the exact word. And so you can have some unique experiences with this. It's just part of the additional joys of research. It can be very, very interesting. Then you go to the lexicons after the concordances. And here you have Gesenius's lexicon. And spell Gesenius. G-E-S E-N-I-U-S. He may not have pronounced his name that way, but that's the way I'm going to pronounce it. And here you do the same thing. You have to find the word. There's Gesenius. I think there's a couple of other lexicons. I don't have them noted here. But you can do the same thing in those. You're just looking to find the word, and then you have to read very carefully what they say. And there's a new reference out that's set up like vines for Hebrew words. And at first it might look pretty good, but I don't think it's really worth a plug nickel. And it's because it doesn't really provide any information. If you go to Christian Discount in North Seattle, you can ask them about it, and they'll have it there. And it's set up virtually like Vines or Bollinger's, where it gives you the word, the English word, and then it'll give you a Hebrew word. And about the only thing that's helpful is that it gives you the Hebrew words for the English words. But that's the same thing that you can find in Strong's or Young's. So it isn't all that quick. It isn't all that helpful. And then it's supposed to give you a basic meaning of the word, but it doesn't really do that. It's a very strange, I just don't understand really what the fellow did. It seems like he got halfway through and just said he was done and had him publish it. It's very strange. I haven't been able to figure out the real purpose of the book. So sometimes you'll look at a book at first and you think, oh, this looks good. But make sure you look very carefully and read the introduction and evaluate and make sure you really know if it's good or if it will be helpful to you. If you can find some use in it, well then fine, go ahead and purchase it. But I've looked through it and I just can't really figure out the overall purpose. I think we have it in our library too, don't we now? So we have bought some. Community Chapel Bible College. You know, the perfect Bible college, we bought some of those books. Why we did, I'm not sure. Blame Greg Thiel. No, that isn't true. Is that what you're going to tell me is that we have them in there? I thought you were going to berate me and tell me how good the book was. I was afraid to call on you, Bruce. Okay, so that's just my harebrained comment. I'm not sure what's in the book. I haven't been able to figure it out. Go in the library and find out for yourself. Quit being lazy and wanting me to tell you everything. No, that isn't true. Okay, then after you've struggled through the lexicons, you can go to what would be, in a sense, word studies, although there are not really any word studies. There are, well, they're not. You can go to the commentaries. Kyle and Delitzsch will be helpful sometimes, and so will Lang's. And that's about it, as far as I can remember. There isn't much. The Old Testament works don't provide much on actual Hebrew words. They do in some cases. Ellicott's will sometimes. Kyle and Delitzsch is usually the best one. There is a book, though, that is helpful called Synonyms of the Old Testament by Girdlestone. You can see why these men became Christians, can't you? I mean, they are being laughed out of town by everyone else. The Christians were the only ones that wouldn't laugh at their name. Girdlestone. You have the word girdle and then S-T-O-N-E, stone. Girdlestone. It was a nickname. No, I don't know what it was. It was his real name. He was embarrassed his whole life. No, they may not have had girdles at that time, so it wasn't a problem to him. I don't know. Quit ridiculing the man. No, so, but that can be a helpful book. And you just go through the table of contents and see, as you're looking for certain words, he may deal with it. And you have to go through the table of contents and find out if he has. I don't remember. You might be able to use the index, but I'm not really sure. I haven't used the book in quite a while, so I can't tell you much about it. But it has been helpful in the past. I don't study anymore. I know everything I need to know. No, that isn't quite true. I'm going to be quiet here today pretty quick. As soon as that bell rings, I'm waiting for it. The next thing is a book, Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament. Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament, and that is the same thing, well, it's set up just like Kittle's. The only problem with this work is that it's only partially done. I think it's going to be in maybe 5-6 volumes or something, and they maybe have 2 volumes done. So just make sure that the words you're looking for are in the first one quarter of the Hebrew alphabet. That's about all I can say. But it's set up just like Kittle's, where he will deal with certain words. They don't deal with every Hebrew word, just like Kittle doesn't deal with every Greek word. So that can be helpful. Also, you can use, in some cases, Bible dictionaries, Bible encyclopedias, and other theological works, such as systematic theologies, and see if they deal with these words. You can look up like Elohim, Adonai, and some of these other words in ISB, and many times they'll give you definition, explanation. So you can do that in some cases. Other times they won't give you much of anything. Again, your goal is the same as with the Greek word studies, to establish the occurrences of the word, the root meaning, and then the biblical usage and meaning. That's the goal. You won't always be able to fulfill the goal with some word studies. You may have to leave some word studies at a point where you're just not sure what the word actually entails. That's the way it'll be sometimes. So, but you can find out the overall occurrence of the word, how many times it's used, where it's used, how it's translated. You can always find a root meaning to the word, and in some cases it may have more than one root meaning. It might have a number of concepts connected together. And sometimes the root meaning won't make any sense at all, like the Hebrew word that we translate cubit is ama, and it means mother arm. So how you get cubit from mother arm? That's the question. Well, it's because they measured a cubit from the elbow to the end of the middle finger, and that would be the cubit. And then this part of your arm is what produces the work. It's the laboring part of the arm. Without the hand and the forearm and the wrist, there's no production from the arm. So mother arm speaks of production, that which produces, that which labors. So it's mother arm. And so this part of the body was known as mother arm. So you can talk to this arm and call it mother arm, and this arm might be father arm, or brother arm and sister arm. I don't know what you want to do, but that's where the concept came from. But at first, the root meaning is somewhat obscure, a little bit difficult to understand why. Okay, and the key thing is to be patient and to be thorough. And most of this you will have to learn on your own as far as how to do it. And as to whether or not you have a heart to do it will kind of depend on your relationship with the Lord. And it won't depend on your intellectual capacity as much as some of you think it will. There are a lot of people that aren't doing all that hot in Bible college, but they have a tremendous heart to research. And God's going to use that person. I guarantee it, absolutely. So your grades are not as indicative of what God is going to do with you as what some of you are thinking. There's a lot of people that may not have the grade point, but God's going to use them. And that's what counts. So the heart is the key thing. But in most of these things, you can be told basic steps, but then you have to just go in and do it. You have to learn basically how to use the books and then hope and pray for a heart from God that'll get you to do it. And that's really the key thing. And a lot of people are waiting for further methods and further steps and further insights and somebody to take them by the hand and or somebody to kick them in the seat of the pants or clobber them over the head or something, but that isn't going to do it. It's not going to accomplish it. It has to be something that God is doing in your heart. You'll find that if you begin to do these type of studies, they're very, very rewarding. They're extremely interesting, and they're filled with marvelous aspects of truth and enlightenment and revelation as to what God is really saying in given passages. And it's important to be able to do it because you want to put these type of truths in sermons and in Bible studies. And you may not do a whole Bible study on just the study of a certain word, but maybe you're dealing with an overall concept, and if you can do a Greek word study or a Hebrew word study, that can really add to that particular Bible study or that particular sermon. So it's very, very valuable. It's very, very important. Okay, the next thing that I want to talk about for a few moments is researching a scriptural topic. Researching a scriptural topic. And first of all, it's good to determine what the topic really involves. Is it a devotional and inspirational topic? Is it a doctrinal topic that is controversial? Or is it a historical topic? So you're dealing with three main areas, most of all, devotional and inspirational, doctrinal, and then historical. And you want to proceed based on the books that are available. So you want to find out what books are available. And you need to find books that will correspond to the topic. So a devotional topic, you want to find books that deal more with the homiletical aspects. And that's why Matthew Henry, see, it's a homiletical commentary. And so it's more of a spiritual emphasis. So it's more of what you would talk about in a devotional topic or an inspirational topic. And you also want to find books that deal more with practical Christianity, because that's what the devotional is. It's getting it right down to day-to-day life, how you devote your life to God. The doctrinal, you want to find books that deal with subjects on a theological plane or on an exegetical plane. And most of the commentaries do this. There are not as many homiletical commentaries as there are exegetical commentaries. Now, Lang tries to combine them all together and puts it in different categories, which sometimes is extremely confusing. But other times it's very, very helpful to have both aspects dealt with in one commentary. Then the historical, you want to find reference works that deal primarily with the setting and the actual events of the Bible. The setting of the Bible and then the actual events of the Bible. And what you have to do throughout the whole thing, no matter what kind of a study it is build Scripture with Scripture, Scripture with Scripture, Scripture with Scripture, all the way through. And there's a number of key references, but I've given those to you already as far as when we went through our long, long study, long, long ago on the library. But you have the concordances, you have Thompson Chain Reference, you have topical Bibles, you have quite a few different things available. And you want to try to get all the information from one book at a time, put that in the various categories that you want to have making up that topic, and usually it's best to divide one given topic into a number of aspects or a number of different concepts, all connecting them together. You want to be thorough, organized, and neat. One thing that I want to mention here is that when you are studying, try to set up an area where you can actually study in. And if you have your own books, then make sure that they're conveniently set up. Try to put the books closest to you that you always use. It's not much fun to sit down and have to get up, sit down and have to get up, sit down and have to get up. Try to find them all and put them right there close together. One of the best things that I was able to set up one time is I did some research during the summer for the school on Don's book, and I had to deal with, it was dealing with manuscripts and what the Greek should read and whether it was how the King James compared and all of that. So I put a desk right where I had the commentaries behind me, and I was dealing mainly with just the New Testament, so I put them right where the majority of the New Testament commentaries are found, and I put it there, and then I put a table on this side, another table here, and I put the books around me like this, so I had plenty of room to work with here, and I had, what I actually had is four tables. I had the table here that I worked on, a table in front of me, a table this side, and a table here, and sometimes that's why it's better to set up a study area in a rec room where you have a lot more room. See, it's just a lot larger area rather than just a small extra bedroom or something where it's more like a closet. By the time you get done, everything is so cramped that you can hardly do anything. But then I just set up all the, see, I had to have Greek books. I needed a regular dictionary. I needed some other references. And I just had them all around me. And the books that I used constantly, I had so that all I had to do was reach and take them. I never had to get up. I didn't have to move. At first, I was having to get up and walk over and get a few books, and then I just put them all here and put the book things to hold them in place, and I put a big sign on my table, do not touch, leave alone, divine judgment will fall upon you, all the rest, so nobody touched it. And that was very, very convenient, and so trying to set something up like that, if possible. The next thing that I want to mention here, that's enough for a topical study, I can't say much more, it's just hard work and finding the right books. But I want to give you some suggestions, just real quick. Whenever you're dealing with an assignment, always first determine the purpose of the assignment. Determine what you really want to do with the assignment. Make sure that you put in your little old head what you're really doing. Make sure you know what you're doing. Determine what the goal is. And make sure that it's not just to get an A. Make sure that it's to find out what the truth to this particular matter really is. So you can find out what God has really said on that. But if you just do it, here's an assignment, and you just, assignment. Here I go, assignment. And off you run, but there's no concept of what you're really doing, what the goal is. It will not produce much in your heart. So try to determine what the goal is. The next thing, begin as soon as possible. Always do that. Don't procrastinate. Set time aside. It's very, very important. If you have to set up a schedule for yourself, then do it. And if you have to do that, then live by it. Don't lie to yourself. If you set a schedule, then live by that schedule. Use the time as best as possible. And as you're beginning, find the proper materials right away. Look and find out what books are available. Do that right off. Make that virtually the first step, right along with determining the goal. Now, what am I doing this for, and what books are available? Do those right together. And then use your time to the fullest. Learn to redeem the time. Don't waste it. Once it's gone, it's gone. That's it. You won't get it back. Then the next thing, make sure that you fulfill your goal to the very best of your ability. That's just the basic premise why we're here in Bible college. And then once you begin to work, just work with that time. If you set aside an hour, use those 60 minutes. And then if you set aside time to relax, use the time to relax. If you have time to exercise, time to sleep, whatever, time to eat, use that time. But use it fully, completely. And you'll find that your research is much more beneficial. Well, that's it.
I was looking up a Greek word here, and then I was going to find sense. And I can't find sense, but the kingdom interlinear, they just have the Greek word. They don't have, you can't find a Greek word for sense or win. Some translations give it win. And I was wondering, how can you... I can't even find a Greek word that, in the kingdom language that's above there. I can't even find that Greek word. It's having. But this word here is not in the Greek.
Right.
Yeah.
So you won't find a Greek word.
Yeah. So you can't.
See, what they've done sometimes is they put an English. They put English words to a whole one Greek word.
How come it isn't italicized?
Don't misunderstand. The concept of the Greek word would be "skinchi believe,"
yeah,
as far as the translators were concerned. And so, if this is fact, I can't remember what it is, but see, this is the way they translated one Greek word was "skinchi believe." See, that's how they translated one Greek word.
Yeah. It says have believe. I think it's have believe.
Yeah.
In the King, in the inner letter.
Yeah, but we're dealing with how the King James translates.
Yeah. Okay. But when I go to look up the Greek, it doesn't have the same.
Right.
Some translations they give win.
Yeah.
Believe. But since the inner letter says have believe, it has to be sin.
Right.
Have. But I was wondering how.
No, it doesn't have to be sin.